So let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. This is God's word to us. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. Now, never in my life have I felt like more of a fraud than the day that I was sitting in Lund's Jewellers in Belfast, picking out Kerry Lee's engagement ring. Now, I had already had the nightmare of just getting in the shop past the security doors. I don't know if you've tried to get in those security doors recently. But the more you push them, the harder it is for them to actually open. You're supposed to stand back from them, and they open the doors from the inside for you. So I was pushing the doors, and the man in the shop was going, no, step back. And I was thinking, push harder, push harder. So that was bad enough. But eventually I got in. They actually let me in. And I picked out a ring. What they do is they sit you down in this little booth. It's very nice, very comfortable seat, curtained off, very private, to save you embarrassment. And they give you this little velvet box, and the ring's in it, very nice. And they give you the card with all the details, the specs of this ring that you've just cluelessly picked out. And you know, it's this many carats or something like that. It's such and such a cut. Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. They tell you that it's the real deal. And then they say, here, take this magnifying eye thingy and check for yourself. And they sit down opposite you, and it's quite close quarters in this little booth, right? So they sit there, they give you the ring and the magnifying eye glass thingy, that's its technical name. And you kind of sit there pretending that you have the first clue what you're looking for in this ring. I don't even know if I was holding it the right way around, but the lady was very, very patient with me that day, I will say that. It's not easy to spot a fake if you don't really know what it is that you're looking for. Though I can assure you there is no need to check Kerry Lee's ring at the end of the service. It's the real deal. Better be. But it's not easy to spot a fake when you don't know what it is that you're looking for. And in the end, if there was a fake in that room, I suspect it was just me. Now, when James writes to the Christians through his letter here, he's writing to warn them that he has spotted a fake faith, a faith that needs to be held up to the magnifying glass and put under inspection. You see, he is hearing and he's seeing these things in his church and amongst the believers in the area, that there are these sins creeping into the church and into their lives. And he's seeing a lack of love, a lack of compassion, a lack of generosity for the poor. We read about that a lot throughout the book of James. Because of these sins, because of these imperfections, he's starting to think, well, hang on, what kind of faith do we actually have here in this church? He says there's cracks, there's imperfections. Behind the facade of our confession, there's a lot of things here that just aren't right. So in this passage, James tells them what it is that a true life-giving faith looks like. And he holds up for them a true faith in Abraham and in Rahab as something for them to compare themselves to. And so for us, what we want to do is compare ourselves and our own faith to what James holds up before us here today. And it's important that we do take note of this and we take this seriously, because ultimately our faith, it's no less than our eternal destiny. It's no less than our relationship with our Creator God. So this is something that we really want to make sure that we've gotten right, because if it isn't right, it's going to end in disaster. So this afternoon, we'll see that there are such things as dead faith. There is such a thing as faith that doesn't save. We're going to see two examples of that faith that is dead. And then we'll finish positively by saying what it is that is proof of life-giving faith that we all want to have instead. So firstly then, an example of what dead faith is, and it's this. A dead faith is one that is evidenced by well-wishing and by lip service alone. Verses 14 to 17. If our faith is only evidenced in lip service and just even being a little bit trite and a little bit simplistic, then James says that's a faith that is dead. It's a bit like when you put your name down beside a charitable pledge or at a charity auction, but you don't also put down your bank details too. That's only lip service. As we already said, James is concerned when he writes this letter that the Christians under his care are starting to lose their way. So here we have believers who, whenever the census comes in the door, whenever they're doing it on their laptop, they check or tick the box that says Christian or Presbyterian or Congregationalist or whatever it is you might tick. But that's as far as it goes. That's the only evidence of their faith at all. And James says, hang on here, hang on. Verse 14, he says, what exactly is so good or so useful about lip service? What can lip service possibly profit anyone? And he says in verses 15 and 16 that if your faith is one that it doesn't even prompt you to offer some kind of practical help to someone in need, to someone from your church who's in need, a fellow brother or sister, if your faith is only one that extends as far as well-wishing, what kind of faith is that? It's fake. It's dead faith. It's hypocrisy at the end of the day, isn't it? Now, everyone here knows Ronald McDonald. Yeah, Ronald McDonald, the very owner, the CEO of McDonald's himself, Old McDonald, as our radio calls him. Now, let's say Old Ronald McDonald is on the TV one night and he's telling you that you need to get down to his restaurant. You need to get down to the Pentagon in Ballymena because McDonald's has the best burgers in town. You've got to try this limited edition best Big Mac ever. And you think, well, you've got to trust Ronald McDonald. If you can't trust Ronald McDonald, who can you trust in this world? So you decide, right, you know, we've got to get to McDonald's for this best Big Mac ever. What we're going to do is on church on Sunday morning, after the morning service, after Sam's finished preaching, what we'll do is we'll drive out, we'll go up towards Tesco so that everyone thinks we're going home. Then we're going to nip around the roundabout and come back into McDonald's, and we're going to juke in and get the best Big Mac ever. Cannot wait. But on the way, as you've juked out and you're going up towards the Tesco's to turn back around, you drive past Kentucky Fried Chicken, don't you? You drive past KFC at the cinema. And who is it that you catch a glimpse of on the way up to the roundabout sitting in KFC? In his yellow dungarees and his stripy socks, who is it? Well, there's no one else dresses like that, I don't think. Ronald McDonald. Ronald McDonald, you think that can't be right. What would he be doing in KFC if the best burgers are at McDonald's? So you come back round the roundabout and you go past KFC again and you think, it is Ronald McDonald, it is. And he's not sitting there eating a Big Mac, is he? But he's sitting eating a Wicked Zinger burger. How dare he? How dare Ronald McDonald tell you that his burgers are the best, but he's not even eating them himself? What a hypocrite. What a hypocrite. How dare he? But how dare we? How dare we? Because when it comes to hypocrisy, well, often we say that God is generous, don't we? But we're the last person to contribute to that charitable collection and work. We say, oh, God is forgiving. We sing about our merciful God. And yeah, we're forgiving too, but we don't forget. We say that Jesus is our Savior, that He's our Lord, but we don't even get ourselves down to church to worship Him. So how dare we? Let's be really careful about this. Let's be really careful to reflect. What do we see whenever we hold ourselves up under the magnifying glass? How is our faith expressing itself? Is it only lip service? Are we just ticking a box? Let's be humble. Let's reflect as we listen to God's word this morning, because a dead faith is one that is evidenced only in lip service, only in well-wishing. That's the first evidence of a faith that is dead, the first evidence of cracks and imperfections. The second evidence is this. James also warns us that a dead faith is one that is evidenced by good theology alone. This is verse 19, where James says that if our faith is textbook, but it stays in the textbook, then it's a faith that it might be robust, it might be orthodox, it might be reformed, but it's dead. It's like a nice car that looks good, it sounds good as you rev it up at the lights, but it can't even get out of first gear to go anywhere. Now, James, often in this passage and often in his letter, he predicts what it is that people, naysayers, will say back to him, and he answers them in advance. And so he predicts what people are going to say. He predicts that they're going to say, James, hang on, James. We know our theology. James, we know Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. God is one. James, we are super orthodox. And James, we've met Paul. We've read Paul's letters. We know that it is through faith, by grace, that we are saved, James. James says, wise up. James says, wise up. Do you think that being orthodox, that knowing theology, is a sign of life-giving faith? James says, do you know who else is super orthodox? Do you know who else probably knows more about God than anyone? Do you know who else got top marks at Sunday school? The devil. The demons. They lived with God in heaven at one point. They know their theology. They're orthodox. But for all that knowledge, how do they respond? They shudder. Because for all their good, true knowledge of God, it does not mean that they have any love from God. Orthodoxy, just knowing lots of true things about God, that is not a sign of life-giving or saving faith. Now, we know it's true in all of life, not just in the Bible, not just in the church, that in all of life, knowledge has to be applied if it's going to be useful. What is the point in knowing that driving a car above the speed limit is dangerous if you're just going to go above 30 miles an hour anyway? What's the point in knowing that it's going to rain later if you don't bring an umbrella with you? Knowledge that stays in the head, it's like water that doesn't flow, it's stagnant, it's useless, and it's unfit for purpose. James warns us, if that's our faith, if our faith is one that expresses itself in head knowledge only, then it's stagnant, it is useless, it is unfit for purpose. So again, we want to be really careful and reflective about our faith, that we aren't confusing knowledge of God and loving knowing about God with actually loving God. And that's something that's always very much in the mind of a theological student, I can assure you. Now, we're not saying that knowledge of God is useless. We are definitely not saying that. And in a moment, we're going to say the opposite, in fact. But we know that there will be those who, when they stand before the Lord, they will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I have no idea who you are. Go away. Will that be us? Well, James doesn't want it to be us. I don't want it to be anyone here. I don't want it to be me. So let's be willing to ask ourselves these hard questions this morning. Another lesson I think that it's worth taking away from that point that dead faith is only evidenced by orthodoxy alone is that, well, we don't want to be fooled by anyone who stands in a pulpit or is on our TV or any books we read. Anyone who is professing or claiming to teach us Christian doctrine, but all they are is orthodox, and in what they say and how they present themselves and how they speak about others, they're not loving. We don't want to be fooled by gospel preaching that is sound and old-fashioned, but it's just downright cruel. James is warning us here that if someone is preaching in a way that they're not loving, that it's mocking of other people, then you can forget about that person because they can be evangelistic, they can be evangelical, whatever that means anymore. They can be super reformed, but if they are crass, if they are cruel, if they are rude, if they are insulting, then do not be fooled. The test of the quality of a diamond is not how hard it is. It's not how much it hurts when you throw it at someone. The quality of the diamond is on the inside. It's on the heart. That is the test of our orthodoxy. That is the test of our doctrine. It's the test of our faith. It's not how hard we are. The quality is on the inside. The reform has to be in here. Let's not fool ourselves. Let's not be fooled by others. Because a dead faith is one that is evidenced by good theology alone. So there's two ways we can watch out for a faith that is dead. We can watch out for it in our own lives especially. But what is it then? What is the faith that we want to have? What is a life-giving faith? What is a saving faith? Well, it's this, says James. A life-giving faith is belief that leads to action. It's one that impacts how we live. Verses 20 to 26. A true biblical saving faith is one that is informed in the mind, but it changes the heart and it flows out into practical love in how we live. It is like a well-oiled machine. The fuel goes in, the engine starts up, and we actually go somewhere. As we said, James before him has these Christians, or maybe we are forced to say supposed Christians, who have this separation between their belief and their practice. And they keep trying to play this fancy theological footwork. They keep trying to misquote Paul to justify the fact that they're lazy sods and they don't ever do anything. And again, James predicts what it is that they're going to say in verse 18. James predicts that they'll say, James. James, you're the works guy. You're the works one. That's fine. James, we're the faith guys. We're the Paul guys. James, we're all Christians. This is fine. You're getting annoyed over nothing. Let's all just get along, James. And James says in verse 20 onwards, he says, look, okay, do you know what? I'm going to prove to you here once and for all, Old, New Testament, doesn't matter what you read, doesn't matter what fancy theological footwork you boys want to try with me, I'm going to show you from the Bible that you are wrong and that faith has always been, always has to be, always will be, evidenced by our works. And for that undisputed proof, James goes to the greatest man of faith in the Bible, apart from Jesus. And that is, of course, Abraham. So he goes to chapter 22, to Abraham. If you don't know the story, I'll summarize it really quickly here. Abraham, he has had his son Isaac, which he's delighted about. And he's sent up Mount Moriah by God with Isaac, and he thinks, all right. When he gets there, he's told by God on the way up the mountain, Abraham, God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me. I want you, Abraham, to sacrifice that very son that I promised would lead to millions and billions of descendants. Now, that was a very, very uncharacteristic thing for God to say. And yet, in that story, whenever Abraham hears God's request, he says, okay, God. He says, God, I'm going to act in faith here. I will sacrifice Isaac, and I will believe that even in death, God, you can still save. God, I will believe, says Abraham, that even if it takes a resurrection from the dead, you can still keep your promises. Abraham puts his faith into action. He holds the knife above Isaac. In the end, it is not the death of the son Isaac that God requires to save Abraham or the rest of his people. Isaac is spared. God has the death of another in mind. But the point still stands, doesn't it? Abraham's faith was evidenced by his action. Abraham believed that God could keep his promises even in the face of death. But just in case James goes to another example in the Bible, he goes to Rahab. Just in case these men say, James, that's Abraham. We can't all be like Abraham, James. James goes, all right, well, what about Rahab? Let's, instead of talking about the wealthy patriarchal leader, let's go to the total opposite. Let's go to a pagan prostitute Gentile. Because I bet you all think you're better than her, don't you? So let's use her as an example, will we? And so he talks about Rahab, the one we used as an example for the children earlier, this prostitute who lives in the enemy city of Jericho whenever Joshua is leading the Israelites into the promised land. This lady who, as we said, is the total opposite end of the spectrum to Abraham. But while she might be opposite to Abraham, she's also the same, because like Abraham, she evidences her faith by how she works. She hears about the God of Israel. She hears about this God who can save from Egypt. And she decides, I will trust this God. I want to be part of these people. And so as evidence of her faith, she hides the two spies. Her faith leads to faithful actions. So I think and I hope that the point is clear that James is trying to make. That it is undisputably clear. There is no way you can get around this. Life-giving faith is evidenced by how we live. What we really believe will always come out when the rubber hits the road, when it's squeaky bum time, as they used to say in the football. What we believe about things always comes out. Do you really believe that the road is for everyone? Well, we'll see how considerately you drive for others. We'll see if you use your indicators. Do you really believe that all people are worthy of respect? Well, we'll see how you treat the fellow who's working at the tills. We'll see how you treat the girl who's waiting the tables. That'll be proof of what you really think of respect in other people. How we act is always evidence of what we really think. And that is key to the Christian faith. Belief and behaviour always, always go together. So James wants us, and the Christians then, to get that we need to check how we're living if we want to check how our faith is. He says, look at the evidence of your behaviour if we want to know what state our faith is in. What do we see? What do we want to see when we hold up the magnifying glass? We want to see good works. Let me finish here with three quick practical applications for the week ahead. If it's true that belief and behaviour must go together, here are three things that we want to remember. Number one, if belief and behaviour always go together, let's not bluff ourselves in our faith. Let's not bluff ourselves. No more can we try and bluff ourselves by saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a thinker Christian, I'm not one that's a doer. That's impossible, because you need works if you're a Christian. No more can we say, do you know what, I'm not much of a thinker about God, I don't really do theology, I'm not a thinker, I'm a doer. Well, that's impossible, because we need right belief if we want to be right doers. Sometimes in Northern Ireland, and I want to be careful how I phrase this, but sometimes in Northern Ireland we talk about having a quiet wee faith. You know, we don't do the church stuff, I don't really support anyone in the church. I don't really give to any church. I don't really attend any church. I don't worship God. But I have a quiet wee faith. James says that's not okay. He says that's impossible. He says alarm bells should be ringing when we hear that. Because James says faith isn't quiet. Faith is not something that isn't noticed. We can't bluff ourselves. Number two, if belief and behaviour always go together, if faith and behaviour and belief always go together, then if we want to behave well, we need to know what to believe well. There are lots of hard, complex moral issues in the world, and it is hard as a Christian to know how to live faithfully in this world. And if we want to do that, if we want to live faithfully in the world, then what we need to behave well is to know what to think about God well. For example, how should we think about this eco-friendly stuff and these people who keep gluing themselves to things and throwing soot at paintings? How should we think about the environment? Well, we might not want to glue ourselves to something, but at the same time, if we know who made the world, then we know that we should respect it. How should we think about our job when we go into work tomorrow? Well, whenever we know that it was God who created work, that he did that before the fall, then we have a better idea of what our work ethic should be. How should I think about the church? Well, Christ died for it. He must think it's important, so the least we could probably do is show up. How should what Jesus says about my children impact how I parent them? Will it impact the decision I make whenever the competition comes up between church and Sunday sport? I could go on, that's endless, isn't it? But I hope you get the idea. If we want to live well for God, then we do need to think well about God too, because belief and behaviour go together. And lastly, if in hearing what James has to say this morning, we recognise that there actually is no fruit from our faith, that we don't have those good works, what we need to do this morning is to run to Christ. You might hear this morning what James has to say and think, uh-oh, am I good enough? What good deeds do I have to do to make sure that I'm saved? Don't think that way this morning. Don't go away with that lack of assurance. Don't go away crushed under a Roman Catholic or an Arminian gospel. That's not what we preach here. If we reflect on our faith and we realize that we're not what we ought to be, here's what we do. We go to Jesus. We go to Christ. We confess that we're not what we should be. And we ask him by his help, by his spirit, by his power, that we could be more like he wants us to be. We don't try harder, but we go to Jesus in faith and we ask for his help. That's how we start the Christian life, and that's how we live it until the other side of heaven. Because ultimately this morning, a life-giving faith will always be one that loves and relies on Jesus. So how do we spot a fake? Well, James isn't much good if you're thinking about buying an engagement ring any time soon. But what he does do this morning is that he helps us look out for a fake faith. Is the behaviour there with the belief? Let's hold ourselves up to the light. Let's reflect. Let's repent. Because if we don't, then our faith is dead. And so are we. Amen.